51 this morning, Psalm number 51. I'm coming back to a series that I've been in for quite a while, just sporadically, every now and then. It's the series that I've entitled Smashing Satan's Strongholds. And we've come to another stronghold, something that the devil will try to use to keep you in bondage. Now, this is a stronghold that the Lord can use during many times of our life to get our lives clean. The devil will try to use this same thing to keep you in bondage. I preach to you today on the stronghold of guilt. The stronghold of guilt. It's going to take me just a little while to get to Psalm 51. You're there. We'll also consider Psalm 32. If you want to find that place as well, just hold your fingers in both of those, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love you today. We thank you for this time to come together to preach the Word of God and hear it preached and taught. And as you've ministered to my heart and life, I pray, dear Father, that you will preach through me today. Help somebody that may be dealing with guilt. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Guilt has been defined as a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some kind of an offense, a crime, or a wrong, whether it's a real thing or an imagined thing. You ever done anything that has caused guilt to rise up in your heart and mind? If you have, you're not alone. A man in the Bible dealt with guilt, terrible, terrible guilt. His name was David. Now, in context here, just an introduction, I'm just going to give you the story, then we're going to Psalm 51. The story that I'm going to allude to is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and chapter 12. At a time when David should have been on the battlefield, he stayed home. During this time, one evening, David went out on his roof where he saw a beautiful woman bathing herself. This woman was beautiful to look upon. David sent and asked about her. Word came back to the king telling him that Bathsheba, that's her name, was married to a man named Uriah who was in the king's army. At this point, instead of David turning away and refusing his flesh, he calls for this lady anyway and takes her. An adulterous act takes place. One man said he sent the woman home and tried to move on. But the whole incident escalated into a nightmare when word came that Bathsheba was pregnant. Everyone knew that her husband was away at battle. They also knew he was home from that battle. In other words, they knew who was gone and they knew who was there, you see. David realized his moral authority as a godly king would quickly erode if the truth came out. What would he do? David called for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come to the palace where he wined and dined him, if you will, and he spoke with him and encouraged him to go home to be with his wife that night. No doubt this was David's way of trying to cover up his own sin with Bathsheba. After all, if Uriah went home, then when news came out that Bathsheba was expecting a child, everybody would just naturally assume that it was the child of her own husband. But Uriah had more integrity than the king did that night, and that he didn't go home knowing that others were in battle. After this, David got Uriah drunk. And no doubt he was hoping he would go home as a drunk man. And again, Uriah didn't go home. And at this point, David was fed up. So he wrote Uriah's death note. Handed it to Uriah himself because he knew Uriah would never look at it. He was a man of too much integrity. And Uriah carries his own death warrant, if you will, from the king's own hand to Joab. Joab opens the note, and King David says, "Put this man on the forefront of the hottest battle and then withdraw from him that he may be killed." Now get this, David coveted another man's wife. He stole another man's wife. He tried to cover up his sin. He put strong drink to Uriah's mouth that the Word of God clearly forbids. And he has Uriah murdered. All of this was terrible sin and debauchery. 2 Samuel 11, 27 says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Dr. Tom Farrell made a statement similar to this. He said, if the world is against, is for you, but God is against you, you've got problems. Amen. One preacher said, David knew the gravity of his bloody deeds, and he was sentenced to the penalty of living with himself. After this took place, he lived with himself for over a year. Over the next year, the king spent a year living with an intolerable secret in psychological exile from God and from people. Finally, God reached into David's world to offer a way out. He provided something profoundly loving and terribly painful at the same time. He sent an accuser. The Lord sent a man by the name of Nathan unto David, who told David, I'm talking about the king, a story. In this story, he said there were two men in the city. One was rich with, and I quote, exceeding many flocks and herds of animals. And there was one poor man who only had one little ewe lamb that was unto him as a daughter. In other words, Nathan goes into the king and says, there's a rich man, king. He's got all kinds of animals that he can choose from. There's a poor man over here. He's got one little ewe lamb, and he loves that ewe lamb. He treats it just like I'm talking about part of the family. This little ewe lamb is unto him just like a daughter. The rich man had a traveler came to him, king. And the king, this rich man wanted to feed this traveler that came to him. And when he had all these animals that he could have chosen from to kill and eat, he said, king, the rich man went to the poor man and got his one poor ewe lamb and killed it instead. When David heard this story, he became angry. And he said, the rich man must die and restore fourfold. And then that dear man of God stuck his finger in David's face and said, thou art the man. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? One man said, and I quote, what a moment it must have been. As the truth came home to roost, it must have been a stake through David's heart. It is at this point that King David confessed that he sinned against the Lord. King David, get it, was guilty. A man said a great army stood at his beck and call. A palace and a kingdom obeyed his every whim, but his conscience could not be ruled. David was trapped inside of his own guilt for a year. Sorrow overcame him, sapping his life and all of its considerable vitality. There was no reason to dance. There were no words to sing. The only poetry he had was the poetry of grief and guilt. David was guilty before God. What would he do? What would he do when his conscience struck him? He had gone against God. This morning, I'm not talking about guilt over things that you should never be guilty over. I'm not talking about you doing something right and it hurts somebody's feelings, so that it should never hurt their feelings. I'm not talking about that kind of guilt. I'm talking about the guilt that you are guilty before God. You've done something wrong. You know it's wrong. And you're struggling with guilt. What would the psalmist of Israel do with his guilt? It's during this time that we believe that David penned Psalm 51. The time when his sin was found out, the time when he realized that God knew all about it, the time that he realized it's now in the open and that guilty heart he feels is exposed. He pens these words and I read, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. What a mighty psalm. What a calling out to God. While he is guilty, he's cut. God has convicted him. You are guilty, King. And he writes these words. Notice the introduction to this. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, it says a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In this psalm, we see what he did with his guilt. That if you are struggling with guilt, you need to do these same things. Are you here today with a guilty conscience about something that you have done that displeases the Lord? Are you here today with an accusing voice that in the silent moments at night you hear like the voice of Nathan saying, "Thou art the man. Thou art guilty." If you're dealing with guilt, consider what David did when he was guilty of adultery and murder. Let me give you four things. May I do that? Number one, what do you do with guilt? What did David do? Number one, David acknowledged his sin. Now, I've already read these verses, so I'm not going to read them again, but verses 1 through 6, verse 9, and verse number 14, when you walk through these verses, it reveals a man guilty of sin, get this now, no longer trying to cover it up. He was trying to cover it up when he sent for Uriah, but now, no longer. Rather, he's confessing he's guilty and coming clean with God. In these verses, we see several things David acknowledged about his guilt. One man said, to push away guilt is to ensure, ironically enough, that it goes nowhere. You must embrace it to distance yourself from it. It's an ironic statement, isn't it? In other words, you try to push it away, you never get rid of it. You embrace it, you do get rid of it. He's no longer pushing it away. He's right here. And he says, I'm through running. And he acknowledges what he's done. He even uses this word in verse number 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. Let me give you several things here. First of all, he acknowledged he was to blame. Notice how often he says in these verses, my transgression, mine iniquities, I have sinned, mine. In reference to his sin in verses 1 through 4 and verse 9, you'll notice he doesn't even mention somebody's name. Whose name is not mentioned? Bathsheba. She was guilty too, friends. But you'll notice when this man's doing and dealing with his guilt, he's not blaming Bathsheba. He's blaming himself. He takes personal responsibility for this sin. It's been said that President Truman kept a plaque on his desk that read, and I quote, the buck stops here. This is what David was doing in these verses. He wasn't blaming anybody but himself. One preacher said, and boy, I agree with this. He said, most of us don't herd sheep anymore, but we keep plenty of scapegoats around. Amen. That's a powerful statement. He acknowledged he was to blame. Secondly, he acknowledged what his sin truly was. In these verses, we see five words he uses to identify the way he looked at what he did. Verses 1 and 3, he calls it transgressions. You know what that means? That means a revolt or rebellion. Verse number 2 and 9, he calls it iniquity. That word iniquity means a perversity, an evil, a fault. In verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 9, he calls it sin. And that means an offense, a crime, missing the mark. Verse number 4, he calls it evil. This means bad, hurt, naughty, wicked, wretched. Verse number 14, he calls it blood guiltiness. This means to shed blood that causes death. He's calling himself a murderer. You say, Jody, what are you saying here that he called it truly what it was? Do you understand? He says this was transgression. This was iniquity. This was sin. This was evil. This was blood guiltiness. I am a murderer. I am naughty. I am wicked. I am wretched. I have missed the mark. I'm a criminal. I'm perverse. I'm evil. I'm at fault. I'm rebelling. I'm revolting. He's not sugarcoating it, friends. He didn't try to sugarcoat his sin. One man said another pet coping device we often use is to minimize a transgression, saying things like, oh, it's not that big deal, or saying things like, thinking of rationalizations that David might have used. He could have said this, well, why was she bathing where I could see her? Or he could say something like, you know, I was dealing with stress. I was just under so much stress this time. Or he could have said, you know, I simply made a poor decision, but it was an isolated incident. I only did it once. He could have said, hey, this is a learning opportunity, really. He could have said, you know, that the man was bound to die in battle anyway, Uriah. I'm his commander after all. He could have said, the woman's beautiful. I'm the king. I have the right to do anything I want to do. He could say a king must be a little ruthless to be successful in today's tribal environment. But none of that with David. He called it what it was. This is ungodliness. He acknowledged his sin and that he cast blame on himself. He acknowledged his sin in calling it what it was. He acknowledged his sin in knowing who it was truly against. Look at verse number 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. What? I thought he sinned against Bathsheba. Are you listening to me? If he said, I sinned against this woman, which he did, but I'm saying if that's the way he looked at his sin, he minimized his sin, friend. David realized, and we all need to understand, that all sin is against the Lord. Even when another human being is involved, even though David's sin affected Bathsheba and Uriah, he acknowledged here that his sin was against God. Spurgeon said, and I quote, the essence of sin lies in its opposition to God and its impudent defiance of his holy presence. David had wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, but his greatest misery was that he had offended his God. We need to understand that God sees all. You know, we hear that. He sees all. He knows all. But we forget it. You can't hide sin from him, friends. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When you are guilty before God, acknowledge it. Acknowledge your sin. Call it what it is. Secondly, he'd only acknowledged his sin, but number 2, he asked God for mercy. You see this in verse 1, verse 2, and then verses 7 through 12. Let me explain. David knew he was guilty before God. He knew what he did was wrong, so he didn't ask for justice. He asked God for mercy. Mercy's been defined as compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or another person in one's power. It's compassion, pity, or benevolence. David cast himself at the feet of the heavenly judge and pleaded for mercy. He knew the only chance he had was for God to show him mercy. May I say this to you? That's the only chance anybody in this room has either. If God was not a merciful God, we are all, the Bible says, guilty before God. But he who is rich in mercy has forgiven our sin when we trust his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You say, Jody, you said verses 7 to 12. I don't see him asking for mercy. I do. Because the list of things that he asked God to do for him, can I explain them? Can I give them to you and then explain them to you? The only way God would do this is if God showed him mercy, friends. Look at this. Look at verse 1, 9, and 10. He uses this phrase, blot out my transgressions. You know what this means? It means erase them. Abolish them. Wipe them out. Verse number 10, he asked the Lord to conceal his face from his sins. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God, I know that sin. I know it's ungodliness. But in your mercy, would you blot it out? Would you erase it? Would you abolish it? Would you wipe it out? And would you hide your face from it? Let me tell you, the only way God wipes away sin, mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Secondly, he says, wash me and cleanse me in verses 2 and 10. This means make me bright. Make me pure. Make me uncontaminated, morally innocent, and holy. Make me clean. Wait a minute. He's dirty. But he goes to God and he says, cleanse me, wash me. So when people look at me, they don't see dirt and filth. They see brightness. That's what he's asking. He can only ask God to do that if God is a merciful God. Verse 7, he said, purge me with hyssop. This carries the idea of reconciliation. It's been reported that Old Testament priests used hyssop, a leafy plant, to sprinkle blood or water on a person being ceremonially cleansed from defilements, such as leprosy or touching a dead body. A leper cleansed with hyssop, sprinkled with hyssop. It carries the idea of being reconciled, being cleansed. Verses 8 and 12, he says, restore my joy and my gladness. This means David asked God to restore these things. One man said, the time comes when we realize our lives are grim and joyless. When that happens, we need to check the backlog of unconfessed sin. Something is standing between God and us, and we need the joy of our salvation restored. Listen to me, friends. If you're not glad in the Lord, if you're not joyous in Jesus Christ, something's wrong somewhere. And David's saying, give my joy back. Give my gladness back. Verse number 10, he said, renew a right spirit in me. This means a constant, steadfast, firm spirit. In other words, David's asking God to help him. God, help me never do this again. Give me a right spirit, a steadfast spirit. Verse 11, he says, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He knew that he deserved to be rejected by God, but he pleads for mercy. He doesn't want to be worthless and banished. Verse 12, he said, restore the joy of my salvation. The treasury of David says, and I quote, salvation he had known and had known it as the Lord's own. He had also felt the joy which arises from being saved in the Lord, but he had lost it for a while, and therefore he longed for its restoration. None but God can give back this joy. He can do it. We may ask it. He will do it for his own glory and our benefit. This joy comes not first, but follows pardon and purity. In such order, it is safe. In any other, it is vain presumption or idiotic delirium, it says. In other words, he's saying, cleanse me, restore the joy of my salvation. Verse 12, he says, uphold me with your free spirit. It's been said in explaining what he means there that conscious of weakness, mindful of having so lately fallen, he seeks to be kept on his feet by power superior to his own. Uphold me, God, by your free spirit. He's saying, if I'm in my flesh, I'll do this again. May you in your power, your spirit, your liberty, may you hold me up. He's pleading. May your royal spirit, may your holiness keep me holy. He's saying, I need you, God. May I say this to you? That when you call out to God for these things, and you're guilty before God, and you call it what it is, and you don't cast blame on others, you say, it's me. I have sinned. I am guilty. And I am not coming to you, God, to get what I deserve, but I fall before you, and I'm pleading with you, have mercy upon me, O God. You start crying out to God, blot out my transgressions. Restore the joy of my salvation. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop. Restore my joy. Renew a right spirit. Cast me not away. Uphold me with your free spirit. Friends, business will pick up for you. He asked God for mercy. He turned to the Lord and asked for what he did not deserve. Number three, you're in Psalm 32, right? Hold your place in Psalm 51. This is a big one for guilt. Acknowledged it before God. He acknowledged his sin. He not only acknowledged his sin, but he asked God for mercy. Number three, he accepted God's forgiveness. Look at Psalm 32. Some believe that this at this same time is when David penned this psalm. Notice his language, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, notice verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Notice this now, beautiful, beautiful. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Do you see what I'm trying to get across? It's reported that this psalm was written during this same time after David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 shows his repentance. Psalm 32 shows his renewal. In these verses, we see David making some wonderful statements. He says, blessed. That word blessed means happy. Is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He went on to say, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth. You know what that word impute means? It means to charge or treat accordingly. He imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, he's saying, blessed is the man. I mean, blessed is the man that God withholds what that man deserves. He said as long as he kept silent, he was guilty. His bones were waxing in his interior. But then he said, when I acknowledge my sin and I stopped trying to hide it, the Lord forgave me. In all of this, we see when David acknowledged his sin and confessed it for what it truly was, he knew the Lord forgave him and he accepted it. May I say this to you? One of the things the devil tries to do is to get you to dwell on the wrongs that you have done and you have been forgiven for. Now, if you are guilty before God and your heart is convicting you, that's God lovingly bringing you to himself with Holy Spirit conviction because he wants to cleanse you. But have you ever gone to God over something that you've done wrong? Is there anybody in here, don't raise your hand, don't shake your head, is there anybody in here you just can't get over something you did in the past? And you've asked God to forgive you 150,000 times for the same thing. God, forgive me for that. I was so wrong, why'd I do that? And before you know it, a week later, the same thing. God, why did I ever do that? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I'm guilty of that. Friends, one of the greatest things you can do with the stronghold of guilt is when God forgives it, bury it. Amen. It's gone. Don't let the devil bring up something that God doesn't know about anymore. Do you understand that the Bible says that what he forgives, he forgets? Do you understand what that means? That means when he forgives you of your sin and you come back to him and ask him to forgive you the same thing, he says, "What are you talking about?" He doesn't remember it. He erases it. He cleanses it. Don't let the devil keep bringing it up in your mind. That's what the devil does. Accept God's forgiveness and go on for the glory of God. When you're guilty before God, don't try to cover it up. Confess it. Ask God for mercy. And when you do this, realize he's a gracious God. He'll forgive you. He'll never bring it back up again. One preacher said, "No sin outweighs the forgiveness of God." Amen. Some of you committed adultery. I'm quoting here. I'm not saying the right. I'm quoting from somebody, okay? Some of you have committed adultery. Many of you have damaged and betrayed those closest to you, just as David did. The only two things I know for certain about you are that you've sinned seriously and that God's mercy is even more powerful. It's a great boundless sea that will engulf the worst atrocities we can imagine. It doesn't matter what others may tell you or how they may or how they make you feel. It doesn't matter how you yourself feel about it. What matters is God's response. For he's the ultimate victim of every sin ever committed, and he sent his son to pay the price for each one of them. His message to you is, "I no longer know your guilt. I don't want you to know it either. I want you to live in a new way with me in a fellowship so rich that it will overflow and overcome your old sinful tendency." Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Are you listening to me? Anywhere you stand on planet earth, there's an east and west. They never meet. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." David accepted God's forgiveness. Let me give you the final thing. We're coming to a close here. Number four, back in Psalm 51, David assured God that he would tell others and give God the praise. Look at verse number 13. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Don't you see what he's doing? He's saying, "God, I'm guilty. I'm ugly. I'm a rebel. I deserve everything opposite of what I'm going to ask you for, but I cast myself down at your feet and I'm pleading for mercy." Psalm 32, "Thou forgavest my iniquity." David assured the Lord that when you forgive me, I'm going to shout it from the rooftop. I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to tell others what you've done for me. David was committing himself, is what I'm trying to say, to share God's goodness with others. David knew he had sinned greatly and now promises the Lord that he would not sit on his forgiveness, but would rather use it to praise God and reach others. One man said, and I quote, "We see our duty craves that when we have received mercy from God for ourselves, we should make vantage of it for the edification of others. Every talent received from God should be put to profit, but especially the talent of mercy, as it is the greatest. So the Lord requires greater fruit of it for his own glory and for the edification of our brethren. Seeing we are vessels of mercy, should not the scent and sweet odor of mercy go from us to others? If two men walking on the way should both fall into one pit, and the one being relieved out of it should go his way and forget his neighbor who is in the same pit, might it not justly be called a barbarous and inhuman cruelty? We have all fallen in the one and the same mire of iniquity. And since the Lord hath put out his merciful hand to draw us out of this prison of sin, shall we refuse to put out our hand to see if possibly we may draw up our brethren with us?" Spurgeon said, "None teach so well as those who know the power of forgiving love by personal experience. Pardoned sinners are the best preachers to their rebellious fellow men." You may tell you who's the greatest witness to a rebel? another rebel. And you know what we are in God's eyes? We are all rebels. And David says, I'm guilty, and when you forgive me, then I will tell others about it. And I will give you all the praise. The fact is, those who experience God's forgiveness should desire to tell others about it. As a matter of fact, we learn from David, those who experience God's forgiveness should not be ashamed to commit ourselves to the Lord to praise Him. I'm going to give you the praise for your goodness, and I'm going to tell everybody I come in contact with that you forgave me. You know one of the greatest things you have? Your own testimony. Mark 5:19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, hath had compassion on thee. Brought a book with me to the pulpit here. I don't like reading things, but instead of me typing all of this, I'm taking the easy way out and I brought the book with me. I'm closing with a story. That's kind of a long story, so just relax. Robert Garth was running the race. He felt ready to break away from the pack. Not that he hadn't been slow off the starting blocks. Robert had been born into a poor family in Detroit. Now listen closely now. His house was small and his clothes were shabby and shameful to him. But at age 15, Robert had found the key to help him escape his limitations. His young body was built for speed. He could run like the wind. And that gift had bought him a ticket to the Junior Olympic tryouts. If he ran well, then his dreams might come true for him and for all of his brothers and sisters. All the fastest sprinters in the region would be at these trials, but he thought of his stained shirt and torn jeans. That's all he had. He was a poor boy. And now at his defining moment, how could he walk in rags among the best and the brightest around the country? It was the night before leaving for the Junior Olympic trials. Robert sat brooding before the television set, thinking about his gray life, and somehow his thoughts began to drift toward the warehouse where he did a few odd jobs for cash. He began to think about a man, Joseph Mossery, I guess how you pronounce it, the man who paid him. Mr. Mossery always pulled a thick wad of bills from his back pocket when the job was done. He counted them out carefully as he peeled them off one by one. It was always cash, and the man was always alone. Those facts suggested certain possibilities, unpleasant possibilities that Robert couldn't stop thinking about. A picture began to form in Robert's mind, a picture of Mr. Mossery coming into work the next morning, a picture of a shadowy figure lurking behind the door, the blunt object of the figure knocking Mr. Mossery unconscious and sprinting out the door with the money, sprinting away with the remarkable speed of a track star. It was an ugly picture. There was another one that pulled at him. This was a picture of himself at the trials wearing bright, stylish clothing fresh from the best store in the neighborhood. You follow where this is going, right? He's poor. He needs money. He thinks, I'll just knock my boss out and grab that money and go buy me some things. The next morning at 5 o'clock, Robert was on his way to the warehouse. He eased behind the door and waited. That's when events began to quickly play out. They didn't play out in the way that was consistent with the pictures he had seen in his mind. They didn't play out as they did on TV thrillers. They played out instead to disaster. Mr. Mossery strolled through the warehouse with a coffee pot in his hands. He was moving more slowly and cautiously because of his burden. Robert crept toward him from behind, and at the last possible moment, his foot brushed some object on the floor and made a noise, just enough noise to destroy Robert's life. Mr. Mossery quickly whirled around to see a young friend he knew well, one raising a blunt object above his head. Sadly, Mr. Mossery said, please, I'll give you whatever you want. Robert hadn't prepared himself for a face-to-face confrontation. This was all wrong. He panicked. He swung the club furiously at Mr. Mossery's head, knocking him to the floor. Then he knelt and thrust his hand into the unconscious man's pockets, pulled out $67, and hurried away. That afternoon, Robert was on his way to the Junior Olympics. He knew nothing of the ambulance that rushed Mr. Mossery to the hospital, nor did he know that Mr. Mossery would die that night. The next day, he learned it all. That was the beginning of his nightmare. Robert Garst's performance was less than exceptional at the trials. He came in fourth in the 200-meter sprint, a race he'd been certain he could win. And just like that, the trials were over. It was time to go home. Back in Detroit, Robert tried to pick up his life where he'd left off. He had always been pretty popular at school, but it was no good now. Nothing felt the same. There was always a secret that isolated him. He had to face it. He was an unrecognized murderer. His focus on the track was gone. His former good grades plummeted from the awful chaos in his mind. There was no escape, with one exception. There was alcohol. Robert hadn't been much of a drinker in the past, but now he drank as often as heavily as he could, seeking the blessed oblivion that blocked out his memories, if only temporary. Somehow he made it through high school. Maybe he could turn the corner. The awful incident was behind him, wasn't it? The important thing was to keep running, to put some miles between him and himself and the terrible event and time perhaps he could forget. Marriage would help. Robert and his high school sweetheart announced their engagement and planned the wedding. The marriage lasted 3 years, producing a daughter and nothing else good. The union never had a chance at success, really. The young bride couldn't understand her husband's bleak, morbid moods. What had happened to the old Robert that she had loved? Finally, Robert's wife filed divorce papers, packed up her belongings, took their daughter, and moved away. Robert had few options. He moved back home briefly, but it was only another dead end. He and his father couldn't get along, so he climbed even deeper into the bottle. He tried other things, moving to another city, moving home again, moving jobs, new starts. The track star was running, always running, but there didn't seem to be a finish line and certainly no trophies. Just a dark, endless track and a cup of sorrow. The bleak face that greeted him in the mirror had 30 years on it now. 30 years had come and gone. There was no trace left of the athletic 15-year-old. He often found himself wandering through the city streets like a crazy man, mumbling bitter words to himself. The murder all those years ago was still on the books, unsolved. Nobody knew who did it. No one suspected the identity of the assailant. Everyone had forgotten. Everyone except himself. One night walking among the alleys, it occurred to him that he was tired of the knowledge, or at least of knowing it alone. Perhaps it should end it all. Then there would be peace. There'd be no more knowing. He's contemplating suicide. But he couldn't do it. Deep inside, something directed him toward another option. The other even being more frightening than suicide. Instead of letting nobody know, it only seemed right to let everybody know. And just like that, Robert found that his feet had changed direction. They were leading him now, he realized, toward police headquarters. Can you imagine that? Those feet, once so quick, took him slowly through the door and up to the desk. There before the clerk, Robert cleared his throat and stated that he'd like to confess to a 15-year-old murder. The story goes on and says, in a little cell in Detroit, Robert Garth, former track star and confessed murderer, marked time. He was at peace, even as the detectives were in turmoil, racing around to check facts and pour over old files. Robert's shocking story did check out, of course, every detail. Only one element made no sense to the detectives. Why would a murderer who had committed a perfect crime come forward to implicate himself 15 years later? He had pulled it off. No one had known. But someone had known, of course. The person who mattered most of all. Now that person was free, at least from the solitude of the street. He was actually able to concentrate on the book that someone had handed him. A Bible. The section of the book that drew him irresistibly was the Book of Psalms. It was as if somebody had been recording his own thoughts over the years, an x-ray of his own soul. The King David had wandered down the same dark alleys of guilt, the same boulevards of despair, but he had found a way out. Robert read about a God of forgiveness who could shoulder the heaviest, deadliest burden. He found the promise of true liberation. David was a murderer like himself, and God loved him nonetheless. It was too good to be true, but Robert knew in his heart it was true. He couldn't contain his joy, and finally his feelings overflowed in a great shout that echoed through the barrier corridor. Can you imagine that? He's reading Psalm 51, if you will. He's reading maybe Psalm 32, and
He couldn't contain it. He just started shouting, I guess, in prison. You'd have to be careful about that. They already thought he'd taken leave of his senses just for confessing. He didn't want to be moved to a psychiatric ward. The trial judge, seeing Robert's remarkable remorse, was lenient. This defendant was his own accuser. He might have escaped, but he had made a full confession, accepted the consequences. The sentence was a short one for a murder case. My time in prison, he said, I'm quoting, my time in prison was easy compared to the 15 years I lived with that crime in my mind. Nothing they could ever do to me, even incarcerating me for the rest of my life, could measure up to the imprisonment of my own guilt during the 15 years of hiding my sin. Guilt is a giant of terrible weight. But Robert finally brought down that giant with a shout of joy. For the first time in years, he felt light again. Light enough to sprint all the way to the throne of the one who forgave him, it says. Now he was truly ready to run the race and claim the prize. The story ends by saying, let you and I run beside him. Are you guilty? Acknowledge it. Ask God for mercy. Accept God's forgiveness. And assure God that from now until you go home, you'll praise him for it. And you'll tell transgressors like yourself what he did for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you this morning. Bless, I pray. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you just to, if at all possible, to sit quietly. We're just about done. Every person in this room is guilty. Every one of us. I'm talking about before God. We have all sinned. But there are two types of people, listen to me, two types of guilty people, listen to me. Those who have been forgiven and those who have not. Those who have asked God for mercy. Those who have not. You're here today and you've never asked God for mercy. You've never come to God with your guilt, your sin, ask Him to forgive you, change your life, show mercy on you. We're extending that invitation to you today. You come and let us take a Bible and share with you the gospel. Have you know you have confessed your guilt to God? You have asked God for mercy, and you know in your heart God has forgiven you. Would you raise your hand? Isn't it a good thing to be able to raise your hand to that question? Amen. If you raise your hand to that question, if the devil keeps bringing it up in your mind, you take him to Psalm 51, you take him to Psalm 32, and you stick him with the Word of God. But have you committed yourself to praising God until you get called to heaven? Have you committed yourself that what he's done for you, you will tell others for what he's done for you? That's the invitation to you. Will you come and commit yourself and assure God, God, you've forgiven me, and I promise you I'll praise you. I promise you I'm going to tell others about you. Why would you be afraid to make a promise like that? I want to recommit myself to the Lord for that. If you're lost, today is the day of salvation. I ask Brother Gary to sing one verse. Let's all stand together, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If God is dealing with you, would you come? As he sings, would you come now, please?
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin.
Time for you, if you need to be forgiven, come on. You need to be forgiven. You're guilty race. Come on. Talk to the Lord.
coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore, now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore, Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming.
Playing through, you can look this way. 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had a young man visit with us at Buffalo Ridge. Came to our Sunday school class, asked me a great question in class. Raised his hand and said, "How can I know I'm going to heaven?" Came and about a month now, we've been praying for you. We're so glad you're here. Dalen Reitenauer called and set up an appointment with us yesterday. 1:30 yesterday in the blue room, God came down, spoke to Dalen's heart. Dalen broke. He said, "Yes, I want to trust Christ as my Savior." Yesterday, Dalen, right here in this church in the blue room, you asked God for mercy, didn't you? And I'm telling you, God plays no games. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. And you're telling us publicly that you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. We are thrilled for you. Are you happy for him? Say a big amen. Isn't that great? Isn't that a blessing? Some of you prayed for him, didn't you? Here he is. I'm going to ask him, stay right here. I want you to come by and shake his hand. You men want to hug his neck, hug his neck. You ladies, don't hug him now. You can shake his hand, okay? Amen. You're among friends. We love you, man. I'm glad you're here. Stay in here with us. We'll help you. Hey, the Lord's still working. The Lord's still moving. We give him praise. Amen. Be back tonight. God help you to come. Please, many of you, come by and shake his hand. Would you do encourage him? Let him know you're thrilled for him. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Shall we do that? Brother Charlie Morser, if you'll dismiss us, please, today.